text this morning is from Acts chapter 1, the first three verses. These are the words of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, open up to us again the meaning of your word and gospel and the power of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we meditate over your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. I happen to be pointed to a video of an event that took place this past November as a part of Australian TV's Festival of Dangerous Ideas, an episode which was broadcast from the Sydney Opera House, where Peter Hitchens, the lone conservative and Christian amongst a panel and audience of progressives, was laughed at and mocked for an hour. At the end of the broadcast, the panelists were asked this question: which of the so-called dangerous ideas do you think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were actually implemented? The esteemed experts all responded with various takes on economic and human potential propositions, including Seattle's own Dan Savage, who suggested forced abortions to control the world's population. Last of all, Peter Hitchens responded, "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." The rest of the panel and audience laughed and cheered until they realized that something must be wrong, for they found themselves agreeing with Hitchens. At that point, confusion seemed to settle on the venue like a fog, at which point he was asked to explain. And so Peter Hitchens did. "The truth of the crucifixion and resurrection is the most dangerous idea because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. Christianity alters us all. Even if we reject it, it alters us. It is incredibly dangerous. That is why so many people turn against it." Well, in this passage that we are taking a look at here in Acts, this phrase in verse 3 is proofs, or in some translations like mine says, infallible proofs. And that phrase, infallible proofs, always grabs my attention in this passage. I have the greatest desire to have the perfect argument to be able to give to somebody to prove to them that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we all should bow the knee and confess him as Lord and Savior. To have that perfect, infallible proof would just seem to be the best thing to have this Easter Sunday and any other Sunday and any other day to be able to give. As we celebrate today the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, we live in a world that declares the results of their own findings, that there are no proofs that Jesus, at least the Jesus in the Bible, ever lived, ever existed, and especially that he ever really rose from the dead. Unfortunately, our liberal church-going friends seem to think this is quite acceptable, even far more enlightened to have as a modern view. But Paul elsewhere says clearly, 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, I ought to get a job. If Christ is not risen, all of those who proclaim standing in a pulpit somewhere that Christ is not risen ought to get a job. There is no point. There's no point in being here if Christ is not risen. And so it demands for us infallible proof. Well, that's what Luke records Jesus presented in the 40 days from the time of his resurrection until his ascension. The identity of the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts is the same person, Luke, and it's been understood to be Luke, who was a co-laborer with Paul. He's identified in Colossians 4:14. And so in some ways, Luke and Acts are also the recordings of Paul, the gospel according to Paul as given to him by Luke, or Luke also probably went out and did a lot of eyewitness accounting and put it out. But certainly Paul had a part in this writing of the gospel and the book of Acts. In both accounts, both Luke and Acts, he is addressing a man, Theophilus. He says there in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," referring back to the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, that former account. And in both Luke and Acts, he addresses a gentleman named Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. And the title of reverence which he gives him in Luke chapter 1, most excellent, hints of the fact that he's it's probably not just a term, O friend of God, like any one of you this could be written to, but most likely somebody who is highly esteemed, who may not have actually had the name Theophilus, but may have been a pseudonym of sorts to protect him. Because most likely he would have been writing to somebody of a Roman of high esteem. And we know that Paul in his travels, and later on, mostly when he's in prison, had the opportunity to preach to many high officials within the Roman guard, within the Roman legion. He talks about in Philippians how God provided him this great opportunity by being in prison, and teaches us how to look for the great opportunities that are around us. He's chained in prison, and he goes, "This is perfect. I'm chained to a guy I can just witness to now. He can't get away." What a great way to look at things going on in your life in terms of the great opportunity that God places before you. We know that Paul had the opportunity to preach the gospel to many Romans, and I believe that this Theophilus is most likely a Roman of high esteem. Well, Luke had gathered up the accounts of eyewitnesses. He says that he carefully did so throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And probably, if you look back in the Gospel of Luke, that's why we have such detailed accounts regarding the birth of Jesus and even the birth of John the Baptist in that Gospel, as opposed to in Matthew or in Mark, which were written beforehand, because Luke had probably gone and gathered more eyewitness accounts as he put these things together. And so he does this. These eyewitness accounts of the life in Jesus are recorded throughout the Gospel of Luke. And they are what he records is both what Jesus had done and what he had taught. What Jesus did and what he taught. That's in verse 1 of Acts 1:1. Certainly this second volume shows how Jesus, by means of his apostles, continued his work and teaching. How, by means of the church, the gospel went forth both in word and in deed. He taught and commanded his apostles until the day of his ascension in verse 2. And that's how we know when the day of ascension, we can mark the day of ascension, because it said for 40 days since his resurrection, which means that then after his ascension, there were 10 days between the time of his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's given to us as we read through this account, even in these three verses. During those 40 days, it says he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs in two ways. Look at the passage again. In two ways, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being seen by them and being seen by them over multiple occasions and by instructing them. This word infallible proofs, or proofs you may just have in your translation, is a Greek word, tekmerion, and it's only used on this one occasion in the New Testament. It could be translated simply as proofs, but the epithet infallible is used in the AV and the New King James to reflect the usage in classical Greek. I want to give all that technical terms to you for a minute, because here's what this word means. It meant that which causes something to be verified or confirmed. That which meant to be cause something to be verified or confirmed, or provided an indubitable evidence. What Jesus did from the time of his resurrection to his ascension was to provide, by means of being seen and touched and handled and being with, and through his instruction regarding the kingdom of heaven, to give the kind of proof that he truly was resurrected, and that the resurrection verified all that he had said, all that he had claimed to be, and all that he claimed that he would do or had done. So Jesus clearly proved to his apostles that he was alive and all that his resurrection meant by his physical presence and through his explanatory teaching regarding the things of the kingdom of God. And both types of arguments are needed and play off and add to each other. The declaration and showing forth of Jesus Christ resurrected and the teaching of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They played off of one another as Jesus presented himself to the disciples, apostles during these 40 days. This physically present and resurrected aspect is really important. And it's really important for us because Christ isn't here physically anymore. And so we have to go back and take a look at these documents and see how it is historically that it's described to us, or from the scriptures described to us, that Christ was seen. And it provides, as you read through the Gospels, there's all kinds of evidence that point to the fact there's just not a possibility that the writers of these documents disbelieve what they're writing. They wouldn't, for instance, put in the gospel that the first persons to see Jesus raised from the dead were women. Women didn't have the ability to give testimony in a court. They wouldn't have, you would think that they would have been very careful to lay out the Easter story, the resurrection story, in the exact same way. And yet each gospel gives us slight differences in different perspectives, as though, just as though you had gone and interviewed any a number of different eyewitnesses, or you told your eyewitness story and someone else told their eyewitness story, and they don't exactly perfectly line up. But you're putting down exactly what you saw, or what you heard. It's not that there are contradictions. These things can be resolved. But it helps to put forth the fact that there's not some conspiracy being put out here by the writers of these documents at that time. Something else seems to be really important with regard to the declaration of Jesus being raised from the dead. It could have been just a vision. But right from the very beginning, Luke, for instance, records, and let's go there for just a moment, to Luke chapter 24, that this is not a vision, this is not a ghost, but it's actually the risen Christ. He's in a body that can be touched and handled and you can fellowship with. Look at chapter 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still not, while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts don't eat. Jesus was there in flesh and blood. Jesus was present. He also showed them that he was the same Jesus and in the same body, though resurrected, by showing them his hands and his feet, the wounds in his hands and his feet. And later, for doubting Thomas, he lifted up his tunic and showed him his side as well. "Go ahead, Thomas. You need a little more proof? Let me show you. Put your hand in my side. I am the one that the spear pierced through." He appeared to them also on multiple occasions, in multiple settings, and to a variety of different people at different times, both in Jerusalem and also in Galilee. Several times in these resurrections accounts, he tells them, "Tell the disciples, go to Galilee, and they'll see me there." And so much of the teaching that takes place during that 40 days is outside of Jerusalem, back in Galilee, where he had been with the apostles for those 3 years beforehand. He appeared to the apostles, but he also appeared to many other followers as well. It's not just the apostles, again, but he, in fact, in turn with me to one other passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was that he wrote according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." You know why he says that phrase, "of whom many, the greater part remain to the present"? Place yourself in the contemporary time that this letter is written. What he's saying is, you can go talk to these people today. What the author of this letter is saying at that moment is, they're still around right now. You can go talk to them. They saw Jesus, and they saw him in multiple different places and on multiple occasions. You can go talk to them. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born of due time. And so these things were then written and dispersed in that day, and the readers could still speak to those who had seen him firsthand. So throughout the Scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus was not something that Paul felt needed to be proved. It's interesting in all his letters how Paul does not spend time trying to prove the resurrection. You don't have to prove that which you have plenty of eyewitness testimonies that it's taken place. The nature of the Gospels given to us and the epistles given to us is a confidence that's not something that has to be proved. Because in that day, Jesus gave infallible proof of his existence. "Touch me. Give me some fish. I'll show up in Galilee. We'll talk more then." And when he talks, he begins to show them why it is, he explains them in far greater detail, why it is that he had to suffer, how that connected to the Scriptures, why it is that he had to die, how that connected to the prophecies of the Scriptures, what his resurrection declared, how that was showing forth from the Scriptures, and what it all meant, even though because he was going to leave them. And when he left them, he showed them from the Scriptures why that was going to be wonderful, glorious for the church, for his people, because of what would come in and by means of the Spirit. So the resurrection of Jesus was not something that needed to be proved. Rather, the resurrection proved something about Jesus. He was who he said he was, and he did what he said that he'd do. The resurrection in Romans 1:4 says that that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If Christ was raised from the dead, then he is what he claimed to be by his resurrection with power by God. So Paul, later in the first chapter there of Romans, also said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God," in the gospel, in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is not ashamed. When he says he's not ashamed, I don't think that he's talking about I'm not ashamed like I'm nervous. I might be nervous, but I'm not nervous. Or I'm going to be ridiculed, but I'm not ashamed. I think the first thing that he's declaring is, "I'm not ashamed because I have infallible proof. This is without a doubt. This is not just a guess. This is not an educated guess. This is as clear as could be." Why? Because we saw him. We saw him resurrected from the dead, and in his resurrection, while he was with us, he explained perfectly to us what all this meant with regard to who he was and what he was going to do. Do you see that? I want you to see the confidence that these writers speak about having handled and touched and seen and spoken to those who had handled and touched and seen and walked with the risen Savior. This is what he proclaimed in terms of who he was and what he would do. So the infallible proofs are, first of all, that Christ was physically present and resurrected. And secondly, that he explained to them how all of the writings that promised a coming Messiah, had been fulfilled in Christ, which would have been very important in that first century for those disciples who were confused. We see this throughout the Gospels. If the Messiah was going to come, if we bring him marching in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem and he's going to be the king, how can the king die? If this is the one who's going to deliver us, if he's going to deliver us from our oppressors, how is it that he's going, if he dies, how is he going to do that? And Jesus, after his resurrection, makes far more clear to them what it is that the scriptures had to say and foretold about him. In Luke chapter 24, again, in 44 through 46, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" You know, and you can see throughout, I believe in the Gospel of Luke, it's three times. There are at least three times that Jesus very specifically says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be crucified, and I will rise from the dead." And when he dies, and when he's crucified and buried, the disciples don't know what to do. The women go to put spices on him at the tomb, not because they think that they're going to be putting spices on somebody who's been raised from the dead, but because they still think that he's dead. They didn't get it. They didn't know what he meant. What did you mean that you're going to rise again? In the mindset of the Jew, by the way, was not a doubt about a resurrection. It was a doubt about a resurrection before the end of time. It would have to be the end of the age for there to be a resurrection. And guess what? It was the end of an age. In fact, throughout the writings of the New Testament, what you see is this great debate that first off takes place between the Christians and the Jews. The Jews think Jesus couldn't have been resurrected. They want to deny the resurrection. They want to deny, because if there was a resurrection, it meant the end of an age. There was also the problem that others weren't resurrected yet. But primarily what's going on is this would be the end of an age, and Jesus and then the disciples are all preaching, yes, it is the end of an age. The new heavens and the new earth are here. The resurrection has begun. And a new created order is coming forth in the proclamation of the gospel, because there's a new king, because there's a new man, there's a new Adam, and he reigns over all heaven and all earth. But all of this has to be understood in light of the resurrection. And throughout the gospels, the resurrection isn't proved. The resurrection is the proof that the new kingdom, the new gospel, the new age, the new covenant, the new humanity is here and is before us. And that's what Jesus spends his time doing. He says, "These words are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Interesting there that he teaches them, and he uses all aspects of the Old Testament to show them, see, there I am in Genesis. See, there I am in Leviticus. See, there I am in the Psalms. See, there I am in Solomon. You can see me in David. You can see me in Ezekiel. You can see me in Malachi. You can see me all through. Do you see me? But then it says, but then he opened their understanding. It wasn't enough for him to teach. He had to teach in such a way to open their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." All of this pointed to the fact that I had to suffer and die and that I would rise on the third day. It pointed out who he was and what he had done and how the scriptures foretold all of this. If Christ rose from the dead, then he's God. He's the Son of God. And that makes sense of all the things that he had been saying. What did he say to the paralytic that time when the paralytic was dropped down from the roof in the midst of a crowd because his friends couldn't get him in, and they bring the paralytic to Jesus? What did he say to him? He said, "Rise up, for your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven? Who can forgive sins, the Pharisees said, but God? Who do you think you are? Exactly. Exactly. Jesus would say, "Well, then what's easier to do for me to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk?" But that I might be able to show that the scriptures are fulfilled. And he turns to the man and says, "Rise up and walk." Not to deny that his sins aren't forgiven or that Jesus isn't God, but to prove to them by his signs and miracles, by his actions, that his words were true. The actions and the words of Christ go together, and together they make the infallible proof that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is in fact the God-man. Only God could bring forth the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head and kill the curse of death. Man couldn't do it. A new man had to do it, a new man sent by God. Only God could forgive sins. Only God could reconcile man to himself. How was man, who had become enmity itself against God, how could man, who had declared himself to be an enemy of God, reconcile himself with a holy God? He couldn't. He needed a reconciler. He needed someone who would bring peace, someone who would provide peace, because man found himself only at enmity with God. And only God could reestablish a man to sit on his throne as his vice-regent over all creation. The first man, as the covenantal head of all mankind, said, no, I will not follow God, I will not obey God, and I give up the place of my regency under God, and instead I will rule myself the way I want to, or the way this serpent is describing to me that life would be far better. I will determine for myself what is good and what is evil. I will learn on my own. I will not sit under the rule of God. I will try to live in a world of neutrality where I discover for myself what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. And when he did that, he gave up his place, his princely place. Man was created to rule, and man fell from that rule. And only God could place a new man. Only God could place the God-man to be the new vice-regent over all creation. Only God could have created the first Adam, and only God could bring forth the second Adam. And Jesus was that God-man. This is what Jesus did. He took them through the scriptures, and he showed them over and over how the scriptures taught that he, in fact, was the Son of God, that his resurrection changed the world. And then he taught them how to see this through the scriptures, and he gave them tools so that they could do the same. He took them through an intensive Bible study in those 40 days. You can see the results of it as you read the writings, first of all, of Peter and the speeches that he gives at Pentecost and the opportunities to preach that he has. You can see them in the writings of Paul and Peter and John and others as they carefully take the Old Testament and they show us how the Old Testament pointed to and revealed Christ over and over and over again. They show you how they learned the tools of seeing Christ in all of these places throughout the Bible. Which is why we see so much of the Old Testament directly and indirectly used throughout the teachings of the New Testament regarding Christ and his kingdom. There is one story and one author of that story. Too many times people think that God worked with his people in a certain way in the Old Covenant era, and in that Old Covenant era, and he did, and there was a change, but he didn't toss it aside. It wasn't a mistake. It's not that it wasn't working. It was all pointing to a fulfillment, and you see the fulfillment being laid out in book after book after book after book of the letters of the New Testament. These are the words and the acts of Jesus the Christ. These are the infallible proofs. Now, it's generally admitted that the Sermon on the Mount is a good bit of sane moral teaching. I think C.S. Lewis put it that way. It's a good bit of sane moral teaching. You know, love your enemies, do unto others, the Sermon on the Mount, that kind of thing. We all should follow these golden rules, shouldn't we? The problem is, and C.S. Lewis put this out so well in his book, Mere Christianity, I commend it to you if you haven't read it, but the problem is that this great moral teacher also claimed to be God, to be the one who sent the prophets to Jerusalem. How could he be the one who had sent the prophets to Jerusalem? He's just a man, we want to say. Oh, a good man with good teaching. But then he says these odd things. Like, he seems to be claiming to be God. And did you hear that? He said that he sent the other prophets beforehand. He was the one. What does he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that is that he sent them. That's what he meant. He sent them. because he's God. And he also claimed to be the one who would rule and judge the world. He claimed to be the one who could forgive sins. So what are you going to do with this great moral teacher that has some good things to say? Well, with regard to most of his claims about himself, we have to say that either somehow something went wrong and he's a megalomaniac. He's a liar, and he's trying desperately to grasp control in he has some kind of Messiah complex. Except that it's not a complex. He's either this liar or he's crazy. He's a lunatic. But wait a second, we said that he was this great moral teacher, this man who we should follow his teachings, well, some of his teachings. And everybody gets into this difficulty when you try to do anything other than just discount everything about Jesus, including the details of his resurrection and including his teachings. What happens is in every system that denies Christ and all of his teachings, in the end, denies sanity, hope, order, and the world around them, the world around them as they understand it becomes nothing more than chaos. That's what happens. He never tried to prove his resurrection. Instead, his resurrection proved his other claims to be true. But none of it would be received until the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember I said that he instructed them from the scriptures, but then he opened their eyes to comprehend what he was saying. From Acts, this Acts chapter 1, go back to John chapter 20, verse 22. If you'd like to see this, I want you to see three quick verses together. This is what begins to go on and leads up to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There seems to be a prophetic act that is taking place that Jesus is promising or committing to them, or in some sense even then giving them a taste of the Spirit that is coming forth. And I think that helps us to understand what is said briefly in verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. Again, it says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so it's not just he was giving commandments. He was, through the Holy Spirit, giving commandments. And it's as the commandment is given through the Spirit that eyes are opened, that men turn from darkness to light. It is through and by means of the Holy Spirit, when the commandments are given, when the gospel is preached and proclaimed, that eyes turn and that men turn, hearts turn, and that they believe. Look at then chapter 2 of Acts, verse 4. At the day of Pentecost, and it says, "And they were all filled as this sound comes from heaven, and divided tongues of fire sit upon them." It says in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And they find out that they are able to speak in languages they did not know and declare the very gospel that Jesus had been giving to them. Now they could give it to all the rest of the world. And we celebrate that and think about that more detail at Pentecost. But here you see this is the work of, so it's the teaching of Jesus, it's the physical presence of Jesus brought forth, and the power of the Spirit that he gives in order to turn hearts and open eyes. And when that happens to people, the love of God resurrected in us so that we love one another in radical ways also testifies to the story of God. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us. All of the teaching showing us how, in fact, this was the fulfillment. This is the story of God. This is the story of creation. This is why you're here. It answers the question, this is why you're here. This is why you die. This is why you suffer. This is why you have certain skills and lack others. This is why you are in this century and not another. It answers all those questions of being and purpose and significance of my life because Jesus is resurrected. It redirects and organizes all of your life. It takes care of the shame and the guilt that all of us feel because we all know we fall short. Again, C.S. Lewis in his Mere Christianity talks about even if you deny the law, even if you deny the law of God, every man has a law, a standard that is deep within himself. He has a sense of. Paul talks about the law that is written upon our hearts, that we're made in the image of God. We know, we have a sense of right and wrong. It's already there. It's twisted. It's been malformed because of the fall, but it's there. None of us keep our own law. We all fall short even of our own laws and standards we keep. We all deal with our shame. We all have to figure out how to justify ourselves. Why do we even think in those terms? But you can talk to the most angry atheist out there, and he will feel the need to justify why it is that he's fallen short according to his own standards. He will feel the need to justify himself. Why? Why is that built into him? Because he's made in the image of God. Because he's a son of Adam. Because he's fallen, and because he's guilty, and he knows he's guilty, and he knows there's a God. When we declare the gospel, when we declare the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ, we don't have to be ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed. I know you live in a world where materialism rules, and the idea of a miracle could never be accepted. That's the standard talk out there. You know, it's kind of like if you talk to people who lived in the days and the years of the communist Soviet Union. There was what was declared to be true about man based on what Karl Marx and Lenin and others had taught. And that was the standard operating way to speak. You spoke that way, you claimed that you believed that way, you or else you'd get in trouble. You get in trouble with the powers around you. But you talk to people who came out of the system, talk to people who lived the system, you'll find person after person after person didn't believe a bit of it. They knew deep down in their soul there was something wrong with what was being said. That's because outside of the truth of the gospel, that everyone knows there's just something wrong with the way I view the world, with the way that I view myself, and I can't get over the ache of the shame and the guilt and the sin that I know I'm in, even if they don't use those words. I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I'm going, and I have to say I don't care. Otherwise, I can't go to sleep at night. But I do care. And so I'll drink myself silly, or I'll get pleasures I can to distract me as much as I can, or I'll give myself to my work and my drive myself to find some kind of purpose in my work or living, because I've got to get rid of this ringing that won't stop, that says, you're a sinner, you've fallen short, you need a savior. It's there. Paul was unashamed of the power of the gospel. Why was he unashamed of the power of the gospel? Because he knew this. He knew Jesus had risen from the dead. He knew the scriptures proclaimed it. And he knew God had given the Holy Spirit. And he knew those three things going out. The proclamation, the presentation of Jesus Christ, publicly placarded, Paul would say. Publicly placarded. Christ, the gospel, is publicly placarded in the preaching of the gospel. We don't have physically a Jesus Christ in our midst today, but what we do have is the preaching of the gospel, which declares the same thing. And how does it do that? Well, it does it by means of the Holy Spirit and through the work of giving the scriptures to people. And I give the scriptures to people and trust God's Spirit to do the rest of the work. And those of you who've come to Christ know that it was not simply that you were argued into the kingdom. Because there isn't that perfect argument. It doesn't exist for the fallen man. You can't argue him into the kingdom. You lay out the gospel unashamedly, knowing that God's Spirit is here, knowing God's Spirit is coming forth. The words and the acts of Jesus Christ. And those are shown up then in the body, because that work of the Spirit and the Word upon us causes us to become a community, a people who radically love one another in ways the world cannot, in ways the world cannot understand. These are the words and the acts of Jesus the Christ. And then there's the words and the acts of the kingdom of God spreading out. The things that Jesus taught, summarized in Acts 1:3, are what the Spirit-filled church proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. In fact, notice the very, the, He says in verse 3 that he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look at to the very end of the book of Acts for just a moment. Notice what Paul is doing at the end of Acts, in the very last couple of verses there in Acts 28. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Paul had been in prison, and he'd been under house arrest for 2 years. I don't remember the math of how long he'd been in prison before he got there. Paul's been in prison for years, and as he's there, he's preaching with confidence the kingdom of heaven and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No one forbidding him, it says. No one for God giving him complete opportunities. Because of the resurrection, the kingdom of God has a personal ruler. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the glory of is the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. And so God, the kingdom of God has a personal ruler, and it is Jesus the King. It is not just any way that we can come to God. And the realm of the kingdom is defined as, for instance, in Psalm 72, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. There is nothing esoteric or ghostly about the realm of Christ's rule any more than there was anything ghostly or esoteric about the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. It oftentimes goes hand in hand. We think of Jesus Christ as just being risen from the dead like a ghost and goes up into heaven, and we all think that the kingdom of heaven is just this ghostly esoteric thing hanging up there in heaven, and one day that's where we might go and float ourselves as well. No, Jesus had to spend time talking to the disciples and showing them from the scriptures. That's not at all what it was about. It was about the recreation of this place right here. It was about a new king and a new order and a new way. It was about a new humanity that was going to go forth in his name and bring that gospel to all the world, because his rule is here from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It's all over, all of heaven, and all of earth. And these words and acts of the kingdom of Jesus Christ fall upon you personally as well. Therefore, you are solemnly charged in Christ to celebrate his resurrection. And did you know that every Lord's Day is a resurrection day? That's how we end up celebrating. It's how we end up gathering now on what is the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. It's because there was a fulfillment and a change. But not a breakaway, rather a fulfillment and a change. And so every Lord's Day is the first day of the new week. Every Lord's Day is a new creation day. Every Lord's Day is a fresh start. Every Lord's Day we bring our first fruits and our tithes and offerings. We bring our best in our praise and worship to start our week. Why? Because of resurrection here. Now our bodies won't be resurrected, but that's just another thing. When we die, our bodies are like seeds placed down in the earth. They're like seeds just waiting to burst forth again on this earth at the time of the resurrection, when Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead. You are solemnly charged as well to confess, repent, and receive full forgiveness for your sins, all of them. No more walking around in guilt. No more walking around and making excuses for yourself. No more walking around and saying, I can't stop sinning. You can if you're in Jesus Christ, because you've died with Christ, and the life that you live is now in Christ by faith. You can. You turn to him, you trust him, you change. You can repent. How do I know you can repent? Because in Acts it says God gives the gift of repentance in the preaching of the gospel and in the power of the Spirit. You can and you must, and it's all forgiven. We're a changed people. We're a changed people. And that change shows itself forth in our words and in our actions to the world around us. You are solemnly charged to live in the hope of the final resurrection of all things. You are charged to believe that God is going to make good on his promises, all of them, every single one of them, for you. For you who are in Christ, who are loved by God so much that he would send his Son. If he would send his Son, if he would give you Jesus Christ, do you think he would withhold any good thing? You are solemnly charged to have that kind of hope in the final resurrection. And we can preach that to one another unashamedly, regardless of where we are in our lives, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. We can turn to one another and solemnly charge one another to be people of hope right now, in the situation you find yourself in. You are solemnly charged to love him by keeping his commandments. This is how you love him, by keeping his commandments. And he gives his spirit that you might. You are solemnly charged as well to declare the crown rights of King Jesus in words and in actions, just like Jesus did, just as the apostles did, just as the prophets had before. We too, as the people of God, are charged, solemnly charged, to declare the crown rights of our God, the crown rights of Jesus Christ, who has authority over heaven and earth, in words and in actions, everywhere we go. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. And amen. Almighty God, who has raised our Lord Jesus from the dead in the power of the Spirit, may our lives be a testimony in word and deed to the power of the resurrection, to the truth of your word, and to the saving power of the gospel proclaimed. Let us do so to the glory of your name and to the praise of your gracious glory. Let those who hear your words that Christ is risen indeed be able to say, repeat back, respond that he is risen indeed, and know all that means in their heart and soul. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Page 271, let's...